seem right, does it, not singing that march for some reason? Ecclesiastes, if you would please, open to chapter 5 as we finish with it. We've been looking at the deceitfulness, really, of riches as we've been looking at this portion, and it is always, for us living in America, the danger of wealth and its deceit that can rob us, so this is very appropriate for us. This morning, we want to read from chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20. And this, by way, is the portion that he lifts his head over the clouds, sees God, and brings God into the picture. So I told you when we first started this, there are times when he will talk as a mere man, natural man, looking and beholding things under the sun. Then there are other times at the end of those discussions when he will poke his head up through the clouds. He'll see God and the real meaning of life. And this is one of them. These three verses are a summary of correction now to tell us really how to live a life of joy and peace. Verse 18. Behold that which I have seen. It is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God give him. For it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. This is a rich portion, it really is. It has to deal with how we keep our mind really on the priorities of life. How hard it is, isn't it, to really keep our priorities straight? It really is difficult. They slip so easily. And what we find here in this portion of the Scriptures really is this, that as he has been sitting and musing and really voicing what the struggles that are on his heart, it would be very easy to say, well, God is a real killjoy, isn't he? A cosmic killjoy. God doesn't want us to have a good time. God's made it to where we have to struggle. He's made things to where we can't find satisfaction in this life. He's made things so that wealth is even deceitful and there's a vanity to life and there's an emptiness and it's all vanity. And it would be easy right now, if we didn't bring God into the picture, to say that God somehow created man just to have an object to frustrate and perplex. Matter of fact, the words that we looked at here that we were going through, the first word was oppression in verses 8 and 9. Verse 10, dissatisfaction. Verse 11 and 12 we looked at was frustration. And in chapter 6, the next time when we're together, we'll see that discouragement. And it would be easy to sit down and say, what kind of a God is it that would allow the earth to get in a condition where we're always seeing oppression, we're dissatisfied, we're frustrated, and where we don't have any satisfaction? And many people feel that way about God. And it's all because we don't see things in a godly manner. How does God want us to see things? If you're here today and you're frustrated, if you're here today and you're dissatisfied, if you're here today and you don't have peace, and you don't have joy, know this. It's not because God doesn't want you to have it. The Scriptures teach us the opposite. And that's what we need to do. We need to look at that. What exactly do the Scripture teach us? Now remember, just by way of review, he talks about the evils of wealth. The first thing he said in verses 13 through 15 is this. Those who clutch riches quickly crash quickly too. That's basically what he says in that portion. In other words, the kind of people that kind of really clutch in and get wealth real quick have a sudden rise, but they also have a sudden drop. The danger really about getting wealth rather quickly is that the Scripture says that money that is easily acquired is easily wasted. And the crash down is a lot harder because once you've had money and comfort and wealth, it's awful hard to live back in mediocrity again. And that's a hard adjustment. The second thing he said in verses 16 through 17 is this. Those who live high die hard. That's true. You ever look at the life of celebrities? One time we were doing a presentation on rock stars that were between 1960 and 1980 for all practical purposes, and we had a list of 25 of them that died violent deaths, drug overdose, murders, suicides. You live high, you live hard, you die hard. It's just the way it is. We learned this, in summary, that wealth never satisfies, it only stirs up. It shows you, though, that you're on the wrong track eventually, and it shows you that really earthly things can't please, so you have to look for godly things to do the pleasing. The second thing we saw is this, that wealth, and this is just summary, by the way, we learned this, that wealth that is acquired can rob us of really the things that mean the most in life. Ease, peace, joy, contentment, all those attributes that God wants us to have. See, when you study the scriptures, you'll find this, that God isn't so much interested in your physical well-being as He is who you are, what you do as well as who you are. The kingdom of God is what? Not eat nor meat nor drink, but it's what? Righteousness, peace, joy. In other words, God wants us to be people who emanate the character of Christ. This morning, before we really look into verses 18 and 19, we have to establish the point from the scriptures that God really does want us to be happy people. God wants us to enjoy life. God made man so that man could enjoy life. Sin robbed man of that joy, by the way. Sin robbed man of that peace. Look with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy for a second, 1 Timothy 6. Just one small phrase, but it's a very important one to understand. People today will say, well, if I become a Christian, then God wants to take away all the fun. I can't do this anymore, I can't do that anymore, I can't do this anymore, I can't do that anymore. And the mindset is this, Christianity is a set of do's and don'ts because God wants to rob us of joy. And we know this, that after we make a decision for Christ and we become a Christian, we find out that that was the devil's lie all the time. That the Lord taught this, that the abundance of life, that life doesn't consist in the abundance of things. There are very happy people who are naked, poor, and destitute. They have peace and they have joy because they have the Lord and they have eternal things and they have spiritual things. Look at verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6. We went through this, but there is a phrase I want to stress in it this morning. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, that's proud, nor trust in the uncertain riches, but the living God. And here's the phrase, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, notice the certain words there. God gives us. Everything that we have in this world, from the trees to the plants, everything we have, God's given us. God's given us. They're gifts from God. Ecclesiastes is going to say the same thing. A person who doesn't know God, a person who doesn't see God, lives a futile, frustrating, and oppressive life. Only when we see things as coming from the hand of God and acknowledge God do we find the real joy and the real peace and everything that goes along with that. So he says this, God hath given us, notice another word, richly. Richly. God gives an abundance. Do you remember back in the garden in Genesis chapter 2? He told Adam, he said this, of all the trees of the garden you can freely eat. All of them and freely. God isn't some killjoy who wants all of us running around drinking Slim Fast and not touching and smelling good things and isolating ourselves in the room so that we don't get tempted by sensual pleasures. God is a God who wants us to enjoy life. No, I'm not saying that means you go out and eat, drink, and be merry. What I'm saying is this, the proper balance is this, that we as Christians acknowledge that God has given us all things and given them to us richly and for, watch this now, our enjoyment. God created things for us. Do you know what Paul told Timothy? There is nothing that God has created that is bad. That's amazing, isn't it? Because right away someone's going to say, what about alcohol? What about marijuana? What about drugs? When things are used in the way that God intended and created them for, there's nothing that's wrong. Sex isn't wrong amongst marriage. Drugs were never intended by God, but that marijuana plant was, and it performs a function in biology and nature that is good, and it can be richly enjoyed that way. Everything in life that is used the way God wants it to is for our use and for our enjoyment, and it is good when followed with the divine instructions and seen as by the hand of God. It's when man abuses them that they become negative, detrimental. That's why man, every time man touches something, he ruins it, doesn't he? It's amazing, even in conservation. They kill off one thing over here, so they try and replace it with another, and that gets out of hand, that kills other things over here. And down the road, they find out that it was worse off than if they would have left it alone. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. I've heard a person say one time they wanted to put that in their cafeteria because at school, because that way they could just eat and have a good time. But that's not what it's intended to do. Now let me just remind you about what the Lord said about this too. Look with me, if you will, please, to John chapter 10. We want to look a little bit at John's Gospel just by way of introduction, because it portrays Jesus Christ as God the Son, and one of the things that it portrays too is this, that He, as God the Son, wants other people, believers, to enjoy things, to enjoy life, to have life. In John chapter 10, in verse 10, He says, "The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and destroy." All negative things. Thieves come to do nothing but damage. That's all they intend to do. "But I am come that you might have life." Not just biological life, but it says this, "but have it most abundantly." So that a person who is born and has biological life only has an aspect of life. A person who adds to that biological life spiritual life, because of the chief shepherd, has an abundant life. In other words, we as Christians are expected to really stop and smell the roses. We are really expected to live life, not mope and grope through life and not just kind of hem and haw through it like we do, not to just kind of fumble our way. But Romans, Paul told the Romans, we are to reign in life through Jesus Christ. We are to have that abundant life. And there have been many groups that have taken this phrase all the way out. The abundant life is when this happens in your life and you have that experience. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an abundant life is when we experience all the fullness of what life has, because we see it as through the eyes of Jesus Christ. Now, the only way to do that is to take a journey through the book of John, because you'll find out what exactly does he mean by the abundant life. Every time the Lord says, "These things have I spoken unto you in order that," what he is saying is there's an aspect of your life that results from knowing my word that you should have, and it's an aspect of an abundant life. Look at John 14:25 for a second. By the way, people talk about Christmas, and that is the time of the year that we are celebrating right now. I shouldn't say we, but the world is celebrating right now. Christmas is not a scriptural term, but that's okay. I don't want to be a cosmic killjoy either after telling you that God isn't. But in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "God in sundry times and in diverse manners in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." And that verse is telling me this, that one of the reasons why Jesus Christ came into this world was so that we could have a clearer revelation from the lips of God. And that's one of the meanings of Christmas. People say, "What's Christmas all about?" Yes, He came in incarnation to die on the cross, but He also came to speak for the Father. And the results of believing His words bring about certain realities in our lives that give us the abundant life. That's what He's going to say. In John chapter 14, look at verse 25. "These things have I spoken unto you, yet being present with you, but the Comforter which cometh is the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have spoken unto you." First aspect is this. The Lord taught His disciples so that the Spirit of God could reteach them everything that they had. Why? So it could be recorded for us so we could know the words of Christ. It is important for us to adjust our mentalities, our mindsets, to the mind of God. God spoke through His Son, and the Spirit, therefore, is given to take what we read about His Son giving us and speaking to us and teaching us. So the Word plus faith taught by the Spirit of God will result in certain aspects of our life that give us the abundant life. The first one is the very start, John 15:3. The very start of the Christian life is a result, if I can say that, of the Word being spoken, us believing it, by the Spirit's help. The Word taught by the Spirit, believed by the believer. Look at verse 3. "Now you are cleansed through the word that I have spoken you." Cleansed. That's another word for a believer. He's talking about the fact that your sins have been dealt with and you are cleansed. And he's going to go on to say you don't have need then to be totally cleansed again. A bath in John 13. You just need to have your feet and your hands washed. Daily cleansing. Daily touch-up work. The point is this, you can't be a Christian without dealing with your sins, and the first thing the Spirit of God is going to do is going to confront you about your sin and separation from God, so that you can be cleansed by believing the Word of God. It is always the Word plus belief, because that's how we change our mentality towards life. You have to change your mentality towards life by believing in the Word of God. If you don't, you don't reap the benefits. First benefit is the cleansing of sin. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Every Christian is expected to be a joyful Christian. Now, that's not to say there are times when there's sorrow, when there's a death, and when we mourn. But what he's saying is this: we are to have joy in our lives. And it is inconsistent for us as Christians not to have joy. That is why Paul told the Thessalonians in a command, rejoice evermore. Again, I say rejoice. It is a command because God expects it. You say, well, it's impossible. How can I have joy when I've got to go through this life and its circumstances? These things have I, what? Spoken. A person who's not reading the words of Christ will never have joy. A person who is reading but doesn't believe it by faith will never have joy. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, these things, this gospel was preached unto the Israelites in the desert, but it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. One of the things Ecclesiastes is going to tell us, Solomon is going to warn us, is there's a very sad sorrow in life. It's this: a person who has riches but not the ability to enjoy them. You know, that's a picture of the Christian. For a Christian to have the peace of God, the joy of the Savior, and never to experience them to the fullness is a real shame, isn't it? Isn't it? And that's what he's going to say. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. It starts with the Savior's joy in us, and then that makes our joy full. You see, the more I read about the Lord, the more I grow in the knowledge of the Lord, the more I read about Him and His joy, the more that affects what? Me. And that's true. You stop and you read through the Psalms. This is something that has happened to me just recently. It really has affected my worship. I started to go through and read the Messianic Psalms. Those are the Psalms that are marked out as being prophetic of Christ or concerning Christ or Christ's own words, like Psalm 22, Psalm 45. There's a lot of them. I believe there's somewhere between 16 and 18, depending on which writer or which person you get. But you'll find this: the more I read about Him and what His characteristics are, and the more I learn about Him, the more it affects me, to where I, first of all, have His attributes, and they make my attributes better. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, so that your joy would be what? Full. And we might not have our joy full because we don't have the Savior's joy in us abiding there. And that's just the first aspect. Look at chapter 15 and verse 27. Now, read from verse 21. It says, but all these things will they do but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but they have no cloak for their sin, and they hated me, they'll hate my Father also. What he's saying is this. Another aspect of the spoken word is this. As the spoken word of God goes out, it reveals man's sin. Reveals man's sin. So another attribute, another reason why the Lord spoke, was so that people would know exactly their sin. It's amazing, isn't it, how many times in the Gospels it talks about the Lord speaking, and it says this: they marveled at His gracious words. They marveled that He spoke as one having authority. They marveled at His words. They said, these are hard sayings. Who can understand them? Who can believe them? One thing that really got to people was the way the Lord spoke. The first thing that got to them is this: their sin. He was so unique with His speech, He was so unique with His lips, that they knew their sin. Just from His speaking. Look at His reactions to Pilate. Even Pilate and Herod, in their perplexity, looked at the Lord and they said, "Don't you know we have authority to put you to life or put you to death?" In other words, he wasn't talking like regular people under that kind of a trial. He spoke differently. The first thing is this. He will speak so as to make you realize there was what? No guile, neither found in his lips. He speaks with authority. He's different. He's unique. The next thing you know is this. You realize you have a problem. You realize you have sin. He just makes the sin emanate around him. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you be not..." See the word offended? Scandalon is the stick that you put in a box to catch a rabbit. So you put a string to it. You put some carrots under that box. I never forget one time I wanted to catch a raccoon, so I go in these big Have a Heart Live traps with a double doors, and I put a piece of fried chicken from the kernel in there, and I wired it down so he couldn't get out. Next morning I went out there, and both doors were down. The chicken was gone, and there was no raccoon. Those little doors are held open by sticks. The stick is the word scandalon. It means that which would cause you to be trapped or stumbled. So he's saying this, "These things have I spoken unto you in the world, so that you will not be offended, trapped, or stumbled." You know why we as Christians stumble? You know why we get offended? You know why we get trapped in the world? Because we don't read his word. I'll never forget, when I first became a Christian, I was working for the telephone company. That morning I picked up this paper, I picked up my orders, and the first one said that I had to put a phone in for Dr. Ted Place. I might have told you this, but he has a big radio ministry in Miami, a Miami Christian University station. And I thought, oh boy, and I'll get to talk to another Christian. And I happened to get out there, and I was working on the wires outside of his house, and my boss came up, who's the man that led me to the Lord, and he came out, we started talking about the Lord, and he said, "Where do you meet?" And my boss said, "Oh, we meet down here in a little assembly." He said, "Oh, you're brethren." And he said, "Yeah." He said, "One thing I'll tell you about the brethren, they really know the Word of God." I want to say that was back in 1973. I wonder if that would be said today by other people of other denominations. I wonder if we really know the Word. I don't mean head knowledge. That's one thing. I mean really know it, so when you convey it to somebody, they say, that person knows what they're talking about. You ever know that? You ever have some people tell you things and they'll even quote you a verse and it just seems to be cold and bounce off the wall? And you'll say, well, that person doesn't really know what they're talking about. They've never, ever known the reality of those words. What that man was saying was this. He knew, brethren, and they knew the word not just here, but in their lives. The word of God was preeminent and it was real. Students of the word. I wonder if that's today. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you would not be stumbled." Listen, the devil's going to stumble you. Circumstances are going to trap you. And the only way to get around it is by knowing the Lord's words. You know, it's amazing to me. When you read from John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, in that evening before the Lord was crucified, you know one thing that is eminent? He spent time teaching his disciples. Why? Because he knew he'd die on that cross. He knew they were easily to be offended. He knew that they would deny him. And he knew how important it was for them to know what was going to happen and know the Word of God. I believe that's the Lord's heart today. He wants us to know his Word so that we wouldn't be offended in a trial or situation of life. Think of how many times it says in Romans 6, in James 1, knowing this, that tribulation worketh, knowing this, yield your members servants of righteousness. Knowing, over and over and over again, the Scriptures exhort us to know. Look at John 16 and verse 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Mark it down. You will have it. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace." Why? Because from the world you're going to get nothing but tribulation. And we know what the word tribulation means. A tribulum is a rolling pin. It's what the women used to use. They didn't have Mrs. Smith's instant pie crust then, so they had to use rolling pins. And you would roll that dough out and roll it and roll it and roll it. And that's what the actual Greek word is. "In this world you shall have a rolling pressure from the world's rolling pin." I mean, that's just what he's saying. It is a statement of fact. A Christian can expect nothing in this world from the world but pressure and tribulation. And the only way that we don't get destroyed by it is this, by having the divine standard and viewpoint that says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. Peace. Simple as that. Now here comes a question. Somebody's going to say, and it's a good question, what if I don't want to believe the words of Christ? People will say that. It sounds good to have peace. It sounds good to have joy. It sounds good to have my sins dealt with and cleansed. It sounds good to have my sins convicted. But what if I don't think it's that important? Really, there are some people who would rather have the money of this world, the pleasures of sin for a season, than the words of Christ. Remember in 2 Corinthians 4, it says they have their eyes blinded lest the light of the glorious gospel shine in. So there are people that are going to say, well, I don't want it, so what? In John chapter 13, John chapter 12 and verse 47 says, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. What the world, listen to what he's saying here now. He's saying this. He is alive with his disciples and says, if you don't want to believe my words now, while I'm alive, while I'm here, and you don't believe not, I won't judge you now, because I came into the world to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words, hath another one that judges him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day. What he's saying is this, I won't judge you now. You'll still now, and you can mock me to my face now while I'm alive and I'm standing in front of you, because there's coming a day in the last day when something else will judge you. It will be this, my very words. Verse 49 says, for I have not spoken of myself, but of the Father that sent me. He gave me this commandment that I should say and what I should speak. And so to the person that says, well, I don't want his words, we say, well, there's coming a day called the last day, and the very words that God spoke to you in this life will judge you. He will just simply say, do you remember on that day, that one Sunday when you heard this and I offered you peace and I offered you life and I offered you joy and I offered you cleansing and all those words will judge you. See, there's always a positive aspect with a negative aspect. The Lord always said, now these things you can have if you believe me. Love, joy, life, abundant life, peace. Or you can have judgment. He's always positive with the negative. Because he's always warning and warning and warning that we can rob ourselves of the greatest aspects of life. Joy, peace, long-suffering. Those are great things that we can have. They're worth more than silver and gold, because that's why Christ came. For joy, for peace, for stability, for cleansing. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5. While you're turning there, let me remind you what he's already said about enjoyment. Does God want us to enjoy life? Yes. We've seen it. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to have righteousness. He wants us to enjoy life. God's not a cosmic killjoy. By the way, he's just the opposite. He came into the world and spoke these things and died on the cross so that we can have life and have that life more abundantly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1, I said to my heart, go now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but it was vanity. Then in chapter 2 and verse 24, he said, there is nothing better than a man should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul to enjoy good in his labor. This I saw was from the hand of God. The enjoyment of his labor, he said, comes from the hand of God. Does God want you to enjoy? Yes. Will the world give you that enjoyment? No. Ecclesiastes 2:1 said no. Solomon set his heart to pleasure. He set his heart to wealth. He set his hand to the vexation and vanity of the world. He said in verse 1, it's all vanity. It didn't do anything. But then in chapter 2, verse 24, he says this, but I see this, God can give us the ability to enjoy things, and that's a gift from God. I wonder how many times we pray in the morning, Lord, give me the ability to enjoy this day. You know what strikes me? It says the Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet I believe he enjoyed life. I'll bet you the Lord enjoyed life. You don't ever hear the Lord going through and saying, oh, another day with my disciples, what will I do with them? Oh, another day to put up with the Pharisees, what will I do with them? Oh my, I've got to go feed 5,000. What should I do? Oh, I've got to walk on the water. And all these unbelieving disciples. And oh, never did. He got up on the mountain. He spent time with the Father. He went down to the circumstances of life. And although he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, I believe that he enjoyed life. He enjoyed the creation that he had created and the Father had planned. He enjoyed the aspects of life that God wants us to enjoy. How many times do we ever pray, Lord, give me the ability to enjoy life? We might not enjoy our spouse. We can sure pray that God would give us the enjoyment to do it. We might not enjoy our children or our parents. We can just say, Lord, help me to enjoy where I am. We always pray, Lord, give me a new family. Give me a new husband. Give me a new wife. Give me a new circumstance. Give me new this. Give me a new job. Give me. Why don't we pray, Lord, give me the ability to enjoy what I have? You know why we don't pray that? Because that's unselfish. Selfishness, the natural man says, Lord, give me this. Rather than saying, Lord, give me the ability to enjoy what I have. I wonder if it would change our lives. Don't you think so? Well, what he's going to do now in chapter 5, verses 18, 19, and 20, he's going to say this. There are three things that you as a believer have to believe in order to really enjoy life. Really have to believe these now. First is this. You have to believe that enjoyment is a gift from God. Enjoyment. You know, it's one thing to have $1,000, and it's another thing to really enjoy it. You ever notice some people just enjoy the simple things of life? The other day I was hunting with this fellow, and he said, you know what? There's nothing like bread. I looked in a box. There was all kinds of food. He said, there's nothing like bread. And that night I looked at the TV and the news, and they said there were people waiting in Russia 2 weeks to get a loaf of bread. 2 weeks! Enjoy the simple things in life. Why? Lord, give me the ability to enjoy it. Why do you think we say grace before we eat? Because we acknowledge it comes from God, and we should enjoy it, no matter what it is. And yet we complain, and we bicker. Just this morning, one of my children, I won't say who it is because I'll embarrass him, one of my children said something about, oh, do we have to eat this? Can't we just go out and eat? The inability to enjoy what we have. We live in a society in America that cannot enjoy what they have. That's why they do things on the weekend. Sunday they don't go to church anymore. Why? Get away from the family, do something. So he goes over there and she does this and everybody's got hobbies and Sunday they do them. Just get away from each other. Can't do it. Look at verse 18. Behold that which I have seen. Remember we said you have to get a new divine viewpoint? The word behold in the Hebrew is interesting. Behold what I have seen is literally this. Get a new viewpoint on something. And here's what it is. It is good. See the word good there? In the Hebrew, it means morally good. It's a unique word. Unique word. It says this. It is morally good and beautiful, attractive for somebody to eat and drink and enjoy the good of their labor. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not immoral for a person to sit down and say, I worked for this pot of beans. I'm going to enjoy them. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with sitting in your recliner and saying, I worked for this recliner. I'm going to enjoy it. Nothing wrong with it. We would think it was something wrong. He said there's nothing morally wrong with it. Why? One, it says this, which God gave him. In other words, you've got to acknowledge that the enjoyment of it comes because you realize God gave it to you as well as the enjoyment, and it is a portion given to you. Instead of saying, why do I have to live in this economy? Why do I have to live in this society? Why do I have to live in this family? Why do I have to live in this city? What you need to say is, God put me here, this is my portion, and I'll enjoy it. And you know what? It doesn't matter if you're the poorest person or the richest portion. If you see it as coming from God's hand, and that's the portion He gave you, you can enjoy it. You can be a slave and enjoy it. Because that's what God gave you. Enjoy what you have. And a slave can look at what little freedom they have, and a slave can look at a bowl of food and say, well, it's bread, and well, it's soup, and so I can enjoy it. Thank you, God. We have to start looking at our lot as from the portion of God's hand. And when we do, we'll be changed people. We have to realize that the gift of enjoyment comes from God. Verse 19 is going to say this. We have to realize that, watch this now, God can give us fulfillment even at work. Yes, I said it, even at work. Verse 19 says, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his, two times, verse 18 and 19 said, labor. This is the gift of God. What is? Your labor. You see, we go to work, we say, you know what? If only when I went to college I took business instead of this, if only I took computers. I don't know how many times when I sat in my office at the telephone company, I thought, you know, if only I stayed in the school of education rather than switching over here. And if only I did this, and if only I went on that football scholarship rather than this, I could be playing this. And if only, instead of saying, look where I am, I'm where God wants me, this is my lot, I'll be happy and be the best I can be. And if the Lord moves me, fine. But we don't. We go to work and say, oh, I shouldn't be here. I should be in the Bahamas. Or I should be the president. Or I shouldn't be here. I should... But the fact is this. You are there. And God's the one who ultimately controls your circumstances. So you have to see it as being from who? God. You say, no, because if I made a difference... No. If God wants you somewhere else, my friend, you will be somewhere else. And that's just the way it is. And because you're not, that's where He wants you. So when you get up in the morning, you say, Lord, give me the ability to enjoy this day. And Lord, since You want me here in this portion, in my lot, whether it's in the home as a housewife, or at work, or at school, you can say, this is where You want me. I'll take it as from God's hand. And it opens up your eyes to a whole new perspective. And that is God is in control of your life. And you start to enjoy it. Because God won't give you bad gifts. The third point He's going to make is in verse 20. He's going to say this. You have to get the gift of contentment in your heart. One is from God, one is in work, and the other is in your heart. And that's the root of the whole problem. And what He's going to say is this. You have to realize that contentment is what God wants in your heart. And He's going to go further and say this. That contentment comes from realizing that God wants you to live only one way and one way only. There's only one scriptural policy and principle that God wants you to apply as far as your life, and it's this. We live only one day at a time. You know, people used to quote that to me all the time. My mother used to say, no, one day at a time. That is a scriptural principle taught in Matthew chapter 6, sufficient for this day is the evil of this day, and you don't worry about others. And it always happens. We look 6 months down the road and we say, oh my, but this might happen and that might happen. And you know what He's saying? No one ever died of the troubles of one day. They always die of heart attacks and strokes because we add in problems that might happen down the road. And if the believer is correct in knowing the Scriptures, they'll know this. We don't have the promise of tomorrow. The Lord could come tonight and we'd never have one of those worries at all. Never one. And we worry about them. We let them ruin our dinner. We let them worry. Oh, what if I don't make the mortgage next month? And oh, what if I don't have the insurance money next month? And oh, what if this happens? And oh, what if that happens? We start piling them on. The next thing you know, we're walking around. We're miserable people. We can't enjoy life. Our backs are breaking. Look what He says in verse 20. For he shall not much remember the days of his life. Look, live one day at a time. Because guess what? You're not going to remember all the days of your life. Live one day at a time. Because God answers him in the joy of his heart. See, there's the issue. God and your heart. It's no wonder in Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, Lord, teach us to number our days. You know what He's saying? Teach us to live one day at a time. That hymn that is sung now, one day at a time. Sweet Jesus, one day at a time. That's all God wants you to live. One day. Just today. Live it to the glory of God. Ask for the enjoyment. Realize God's in control of your lot. And live this day. That's all He asks. And if we fall, it's because we're not living that one day at a time. God wants us to enjoy life. The enjoyment comes from Him. You know He's going to go on to say? Look at chapter 6 and verse 2. He's going to say, I see another evil under the sun, but discouragement. He's going to say this. A man to whom God hath given riches and wealth and honor. Now they acknowledge God gave him this riches and wealth and honor so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God hasn't given him the power to eat thereof. The power to enjoy it. He is going to say there are a lot of discouraged people out there because they've acquired a lot of things and they don't even have the ability to use them and therefore enjoy them. That's an evil. That's an evil. Notice one thing. He says, and God hasn't given him the power to do it. And God hasn't given him the power to do it. How often does he bring God in the picture now? He's starting to get a perspective and he's starting to say, hey, all of my problems I've been seeking things under the sun and I really should have been looking above. And that when you look above and you see God is in control, then everything below starts to look a different color. We start to live one day at a time. We start to be happy. We start to enjoy life. We start to have a peace about ourselves. The Lord even did it when He was crucified. He was at peace. The centurion said, Surely this must have been the Son of God. Why? He died different. Not my will, but thine be done. This is what you want, Lord. This is what you get. Boy, that's hard to take, isn't it? Isn't that hard to say? Especially when you're in a job you don't really enjoy, or something else you don't enjoy, a school or work, or a situation of your life you don't really enjoy. Isn't it hard to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done? But yet we acknowledge that God's in control. He wants us to have joy in our hearts. He wants us to be contented. He wants us to enjoy life. God's not a cosmic killjoy. And we know it because He sent His Son that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that we can pull away from the circumstances of life. We can come and correct our thinking and our mental attitude towards life as we adjust to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our Father, help us to believe the words of the Lord Jesus so that we can have joy in this world, so that we can have peace in this world. Our Father, we realize that in this world we will have tribulation, and that tribulation is always trying to rob us of that peace and joy and the love and all the attributes of Christ. Our circumstances always weigh us down, and then the anticipation of future problems comes in and adds to it. Our Father, we would ask for grace and strength to live one day at a time, moment by moment, just one step at a time, just as the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joshua and said, every place that the sole of your foot touches will be yours. One step at a time, one step at a time. Lord, help us to be people who enjoy life. Help us to be people who depend on the contentment of our heart, has given us our lot in life.